you want to get your Bibles and go to the end of the book of Hebrews, we are going to finish the book tonight. The moment you have been waiting for. I appreciate your good attendance and attention and participation in the comments that you've made about the class. I hope that it has been helpful for all of us. This is an amazing book, and when I say that, I'm talking about the entirety of the Bible, obviously. It's an amazing book, and the more you dig into this book, the deeper it gets. And there's nothing else like it. There's a point at which, in other things of life, you can dig deep and dig deep, and at some point, you're going to hit the bottom. When you're digging in the Bible, you never reach the bottom. It just keeps going and going. And here's a book of Hebrews with 13 chapters, and a book that is familiar, I hope, to all of us and a lot. In a number of ways, perhaps we have memorized verses from this and have used it on a variety of occasions. But here's a book that God has situated in our Bibles to help us to understand just how great Christ is. To help us to understand just how wonderful God's plan is that He set out from the very beginning of time. We're going to see here in chapter 13. Look in chapter 13, verse 20, just because I know when we get to this point, we're going to be racing to finish. But when you look at the end of chapter 13 and verse 20, we are living today not under the old covenant. That's what this book is about. This book is about writing to these Christians who were on the verge of turning away from Christ and turning back to that old covenant, the law of Moses, under which they were raised. That's why this book is being written, is to tell them, don't turn back to that. You have obeyed Christ. You've put Him on. He's your high priest. There's nothing better to be had than what you have in Christianity. Don't turn back to that old covenant. They were living under the new covenant. So when you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, and there He talks about that new covenant under which we live. But here in Hebrews 13 verse 20, the last couple words of that verse does not call the covenant that we're living under a new covenant. What does it call it? An everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. This isn't something that's temporary. This isn't something that God said, well, you know, I'll make another covenant and then I'll come along later and I'll make another covenant. God says, this is it. If you don't accept Christ, if you don't follow after God's plan, if you don't understand the difference between that old covenant and that new covenant and give yourself fully over to Christ as your high priest, there is no other covenant that's going to come to make you right with God. And so here's a book that has helped, hopefully helped these readers to recognize how superior Christ was in every way to that which was under Judaism. And He exhorted them. Look, while you're there at the end of the book, look in chapter 13, verse 22. Here is what this book is. He summarizes the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with what? The word of exhortation. That's what the book of Hebrews is. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I have been preaching to you. I've been writing to you. I've been sharing with you this word of exhortation. That's what the book is. He summarized and said, that's what all of this is I have been exhorting you through words. I have been exhorting you not to leave Christ and go back to your old ways, but exhorting you to stay faithful. He's been exhorting them to remain steadfast. You remember what we've looked at the last several weeks where he said, you have need of endurance. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. Keep on going. Look at that great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. That they kept on going. They kept obeying. Don't give up. Look at Jesus, chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't give up. Fix your eyes. I think chapter 12 and verse 2, if you've got a New American Standard, doesn't it say fix your eyes on Jesus? Or I think that some translation has that. Fix your eyes on Jesus and don't take them off. And so here we are coming to the end of this book. And in chapter 12, back in chapter 12 and verse 18, he began kind of his final contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. He kind of began a grand finale, as it is, in comparing these two covenants. And he says in chapter 12 and verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that he describes here as being the physical Mount Sinai. He says, you're a Christian. You haven't come to the physical Mount Sinai that can be touched, that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest and the storm and all that was happening back in Exodus 19. He says, you're a Christian. That's not the mountain that you have come to. That mountain was a part of that old covenant that was all tangible, that was all temporary. But what have you come to, verse 22? You have come to a spiritual mountain. You haven't come to a physical mountain under a covenant that God made with the Jews. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, what's Mount Zion? Mount Zion is heaven. Well, how do we know that Mount Zion is heaven? Well, who does he say is at this mountain in verses 22 and 23? You've come to Mount Zion. What is that? The city of the living God. That's heaven. There's an innumerable company of angels. Where are the angels? They're in heaven. To the general assembly who are registered where? In heaven. That's the church is registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who have, faithful of old who have passed on. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. You are a Christian. Instead of coming to some physical mountain where God made a covenant with you, you've come to God himself. You have been granted access into heaven, and not just eternally into heaven. You have been granted direct access to God. Why would you ever turn your back on that? So starting in verse 25, we got through verse 24 last week. Starting in verse 25, he's going to contrast two different revelations that had been given. There was an earthly revelation, and then there was a heavenly revelation. And we have noted throughout this book that, as we saw there in chapter 13, verse 22, that this is a word of exhortation. There are five major exhortations in this book. There's a number of them throughout the book, obviously. There's five major exhortations that he makes to these Christians about their relationship with the Word of God. Back in chapter 2, we saw where he said, don't drift away from the Word. In chapter 3, we saw where he said, don't doubt the Word. They were on the verge, they were starting to drift away. He says, don't drift away. And then he got to chapter 3 and he said, now don't doubt the Word. Then we got to chapter 5 and we saw that these were individuals who were not listening to God's Word. So he said, don't become dull of hearing. Don't become dull of hearing. Get your fingers out of your ears and listen to what God's saying to you. In chapter 10, we saw that he told them not to despise the Word. Well, here what we're seeing in chapter 12, verse 25 is the fifth of these exhortations where he's telling them, don't defy the Word of God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, what is he talking about? Who is it who is speaking? Do you remember the first word, it is Christ. Do you remember the first verses of this book? He is finishing this book in the very same place that he began the book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. He is finishing this book the very same place he started. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways did what? Spoke. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days done what? Spoken unto us by who? His Son. So he begins the book by saying, listen to God who is speaking through His Son. How is he ending the book? Chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. And then he's going to make this contrast between these covenants, between these revelations. For if they did not escape, past tense, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, did God give any warnings at Mount Sinai? Yeah. It's full of warnings at Mount Sinai. Did God give any commands at Mount Sinai? How about 613 of them? Did Israel have... how did they do on obeying God and His warnings and His commandments? He says, if they did not escape, they refused him who spoke on earth, and if they didn't escape, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from where? Heaven. Notice the contrast. Contrast between that revelation back at Mount Sinai. He says, these people received the revelation of God on earth. From earth. There they were at Mount Sinai, and they refused it. Was that a big deal? Yes. Well, what about us? Where has our revelation come from? Not from a man, Moses, receiving it from God on a physical mountain. We've received it from Christ, who came from heaven. And he says, we will be punished even worse if we do not listen, if we refuse this revelation from God. Now, what does he say in verse 26? Whose voice then shook the earth. When was the last time you read Exodus chapter 19, chapter 20? Read about the earthquakes, about the earth quaking at Mount Sinai. God spoke, and the physical earth was literally quaking at his voice. But now he has promised, middle of verse 26, now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Time is coming, God says, that I'm going to shake the earth again. But I'm not just going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake all that has been created. Now, verse 27, he explains it. Now this yet once more, talking about that quotation from Haggai. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. Well, what things are being shaken? The things that are made. Heaven and earth. Not heaven, the dwelling place of God, but in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. So does that mean that God didn't have a home before Genesis 1:1? Does that mean God was homeless before Genesis 1:1? He didn't have a place to live. No, God's always had a dwelling place. Genesis 1:1 is about the physical creation of the earth and the heavens. The heaven where the birds fly, the heavens where the sun, moon, and stars exist, all of those things were created in those first 6 days. And God says here that the day is going to come that he is going to shake everything that has been made. What do you think happens to something when God shakes it? I'm not going to ask you if you ever shook something and broke it. You know, maybe you did it accidentally. When God gets a hold of something and starts shaking it, what is he saying here? It's not going to last. It's done. Why? Well, what's going to last? I'm going to shake those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So did God make something that can't be shaken? He made some things that can be shaken, the earth and the heavens. His physical creation can be shaken and destroyed so that what cannot be shaken can remain. Well, what? I don't know. What could there be that cannot be shaken? We could sit here all night and start making a list. But what does God do for us in the next verse? Hello, he tells us. We don't have to come up with our own list. He tells us in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a what? Kingdom. How does he describe this kingdom? It cannot be shaken. God gave us a kingdom, and that kingdom cannot be shaken. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, when this kingdom was prophesied through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 2 verse 44, in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. What does that sound like? It cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. God established his kingdom. God established his church. And his church cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. All things physical can, but his church is eternal. Jesus comes along in Matthew 16. What does Jesus say in Matthew 16, 18? Upon this rock, I will build my church. And what? The gates of Hades cannot shake it. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. What's he saying? God's giving us a kingdom, a church. It's not some earthly institution. It's not some earthly kingdom where Jesus is going to sit on a physical throne in a physical Jerusalem. No, this is a kingdom that you and I are a part of. It's a church. you and I are a part of, not that has walls and roofs and doors, but a kingdom, a church that Jesus established, that he purchased with his own blood, that is eternal. The Bible says that when Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father. What's going to happen to this church, to this kingdom at the end of time? Is it just going to vanish? Is it going to be shaken and get destroyed? No. It's going to be delivered to the Father, where those who are in the kingdom will dwell for all of eternity. So here he is in this grand finale of his argumentation against between the old law and the new law, the old covenant and the new covenant. And here is his final statement about this. When we get to chapter 13, he's going to give us in chapter 13 some very practical exhortations and instructions for superior Christian living. But this in chapter 12 is his last contrast between these two. And he's saying, look, if you go back to that old system, you are no longer a part of this kingdom, which cannot be shaken. And so what does he say? Let us have grace. Let us have gratitude. Let us be gracious, by which we may serve God. Now, how are you supposed to serve God? Acceptably, with reverence, Chuck, right? And fear. With reverence and godly fear. And then this last statement, before he gets to his practical exhortations to finish the book, this last statement. Do we need to take what he just said seriously? Do we need to take this, the things that can be shaken and cannot be shaken, we need to take that seriously? Do we need to be a part of that kingdom so that we can be a part of that kingdom and serve God acceptably? How important is it to do that? It is, he says, our God is a consuming fire. Some people don't like that. They have painted a picture of God that has nothing to do with a God being a consuming fire. How can a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness be a God who is a consuming fire? How is that possible? Because he's a God of justice? How is that possible? How can he be both? When you were raising your kids, did you love them? Some of you, I don't know how you will answer this next question, but did you show them mercy and grace and forgiveness? Were you kind and compassionate and tenderhearted towards them? Were you also a consuming fire? Were you also a parent who inflicted punishment and discipline? Did you have rules that must... Well, how could you be both? How could you be merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving and at the same time whoop them in the butt? Those things don't go together. Yeah, they do go together. They do go together. And this is not a contradiction of God. This is God in his fullness. And so here he has been dealing with, and this isn't the first time, obviously, that he's talking about God being a consuming fire. Back in chapter 10, you'll remember that he talked about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and things like that. But when we think about God being a consuming fire, that can be something that's fearful, I suppose, if you're on the wrong side of the fire. But if you're on the right side, if you're on God's side, and that's what he's saying in verse 28, if we serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, we do not need to be afraid of God as a consuming fire towards us if we serve him faithfully. So you get to chapter 13. In chapter 13, again, this book, as we've said a few times, reads a lot like a sermon. There are several parts in this book that sound like somebody's just writing down the script of someone's sermon. And it's as if he gets, if that were the case, it's as if he gets to the end of the sermon, he's like, you know what? I don't have time to develop anything, but let me just share a few other things with you before our time is up. And so you get to chapter 13, and it is just peppered with a number of just practical, get down to what am I supposed to do as a Christian in order that I might be a part of the superior life of being a child of God. And so there's about 9 or 10, depending on how you count through here, you could count maybe 11 or 12, but about 9 or 10 different real practical things that we can do as Christians in order to live that superior life. First thing is in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And this isn't talking about agape love. This is the word that's used here is Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia, let brotherly love continue. If something's going to continue, what did it first have to do? It had to start, right? Now, they had started. And you read chapter 6 and you read a couple verses, chapter 10, and they had been showing brotherly love. So he's not saying, look, you got to get yourselves in gear. You haven't been doing it. They had been doing it. So he says, let that continue. Does that help you as a Christian to exercise brotherly love, to exercise compassion, to exercise the word here is that affection that we would have for each other? Does that help you? Does that help others? He says, let that continue. Verse 2, he says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Some translations will just say, do not forget to be hospitable towards strangers. And the word literally means, don't forget to be a lover of strangers. Well, didn't we teach our kids something different? Stranger danger. Didn't we teach our kids, don't talk to strangers? Well, that's we're using the word stranger in two different ways. The word that's being used here for strangers is not talking about stranger danger. It's talking about brethren who you don't know. This is talking, let brotherly love continue. Don't divorce verse 1 from verse 2. Let brotherly love continue, and don't forget to be hospitable towards strangers, towards brothers that you don't know. In our day and age, you know, sometimes if someone is traveling here, if a Christian from another country, another state, another city is traveling here, and they want to come in, and we don't know them, but they're coming to this area, we would expect them to take care of their own accommodations. They're coming here to visit, coming here for vacation. Wonderful, glad you're coming. There's a hotel there, a hotel there, a hotel there, a hotel there, a hotel there. You know, you stay wherever you want. You know, because in our culture, that's what we expect. You take care of your own accommodations. Hope you enjoy the visit. Just don't bother me. But in this environment, back in that culture, they didn't stay in hotels. The inns were limited. There wasn't one on every corner with a gas station and a Walgreens or a CVS. There were a limited number of inns to begin with, but inns back then weren't the best places to be. The people who were there, well, some of them were there on business, but it wasn't the kind of business that a Christian would want to be involved in. They were not the place for a Christian to be. And so a Christian would go traveling, and where would they stay? They stay with fellow Christians. Missionaries travel. You read 3 John, you read the little book of 3 John, you read about Gaius, who was hospitable, who brought missionaries into his house, people probably he didn't even know. And they wouldn't just bring them in, oh yeah, you can stay in that room over there, you can stay in, you know, you can stay in the mother-in-law suite in the back, you know, and just, you know, come and go as you want. They sacrificed for them. They fed them. And when they got ready to go, they would travel with them for a period of time. They would give them food and money for their journey. He says, don't forget. Don't forget to be a lover of brethren you don't even know. Isn't that sort of what Jesus said in Matthew 25? I was a stranger, and what'd you do? You took me in. We read that in Matthew 25. We're sort of like the disciples, and they said, Jesus said, somebody might say, a disciple might say, what do you mean, Jesus? You were a stranger, and we took you in. Or as he said in the reverse, later on in the chapter, I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. Well, when did we see you a stranger and take you in or not? As you've done it unto the least of these, what? My brethren, you've done it unto me. Which ties right into verse 3, where he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And again, I think we mentioned this last week or the week before when we were coming through chapter 10 and looking at the comments that were being made about the fact that they were already taking care of prisoners. Again, different cultures. And prisoners back then, they didn't have the luscious lifestyle that prisoners do today. You know, that if they wanted to, if a prisoner was going to eat, that food was coming from the outside. That food was coming from family or friends. It wasn't that you got in there and all of a sudden the state was paying for everything for you. You were a prisoner and your care was to be provided by your family and friends. And so he says, you got brethren in prison, remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them. But isn't that the golden rule? Think about if you were there. Think about if you were trained there. Now, how would you want somebody to treat you if you were there? Didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 25 also? I was a prisoner and you visited me. Or I was a prisoner and you didn't visit me. Jesus, I don't understand. We never saw you as a prisoner. What are you talking about? As much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so both of those tie right back into Jesus' words in Matthew 25. Remember the prisoners, as if chained to them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I don't know that that's talking about the church as the body. I think that's talking about you've got a body too, and when you have needs, when your physical body has needs as well, you want other people to take care of you. And so remember your brethren. Then verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If there is a verse that we need today to know, to teach, and to live by, that's a verse we need today. Amen. And New King James says marriage is honorable among all, as if that is some kind of a rule. But I think New American Standard and other translations say, let marriage be held in honor among all. We need to take marriage, he says, and uphold it, not as some horrible thing that man invented, or horrible idea, or archaic idea. You know, that's a thing of the past. He says, let marriage be held up and honored for what it is, a creation of God. God created marriage. God created man. He created woman, brought man and woman together, created marriage, and he created the sexual union, that special sexual union that is only to happen between a husband and a wife. And he says that sexual union is undefiled when it happens between a husband and wife. But when that sexual union is taken outside of marriage and enjoyed before or outside of marriage, he says, fornicators and adulterers, God is going to judge. That's not cultural. That's eternal. And that's something that we need to be teaching. That's something we need to be living by. That's something we need to be telling to our children and to all that we can get in contact. God is going to judge those who misuse the gifts that he has given to us. Now, verse 5 might be considered a disconnect again from the previous verse, but sometimes do covetousness and sexual impurity, do those sometimes go together? They could go together, or maybe it's a different subject altogether. But verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Is there a translation that says, let your conduct be free from the love of money, or something like that? ESV says that, free from the love of money. Here's your life. Here's your conduct. How should you be living? Free from the love of money. Free from covetousness. Be content with what? With what you have. You look at what you have, and he says, be content with what you have. Is that hard? Is contentment hard? And if it was hard in that culture, is it hard in our culture? They didn't have the television commercials throwing up in your face. Anybody watch commercials anymore? They didn't have the television commercials throwing them up in your face saying, you need to buy this, you need to buy this, you need to buy this, you need, and be content with such things as you have. That's hard. Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It's something that he had to learn. It doesn't come automatically. Do your kids, when your kids are born, does it come as part of the package? When your kids were born, was contentment a part of their package? Did they come out and say, I don't need any more. I've got enough. You know, please don't buy me anything else. Please don't give me any more gifts. I've got plenty. Your kids ever say that? No. Gimme. Is that all you got? Gimme. You know, that's not part of the package. Be content with such things as you have. And what is the next word? Be content with such things as you have, for, here's the reason. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is God going to take care of you? Well, God, I don't have enough. How am I supposed to be content with what I have? I don't have enough. God will take care of you. Is that true? You better believe it's true. So that's, again, that's not separate from this context. He's not saying, okay, be content. Now, let me talk to you about another subject. Let me talk to you about God always being with you. Those aren't two separate subjects. He puts those together with that word for. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You trust God's providence to provide for you. And be content with the things that you have, and you will not need to fear what others may think, what others may say, or what others may do. Get to verse 7. And there are three times in this chapter that he talks about, the New King James says, those who rule over you. You see verse 7, those who rule over you. Verse 17, those who rule over you. Verse 24, those who rule over you. Other translations will have the word leaders, to remember your leaders, to obey your leaders, and to greet your leaders down in verse 24. Anybody got a different word than either leaders or those who rule over you? I think those were the two primary translations that I recall. But three times he's talking about them. Well, who are these people? Who is he talking? It's the same group of people in verse 7, 17, and 24. It's the same group of people. Well, who are these people? Well, here's what we learn about them in verse 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have authority over you, who are your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. So these particular leaders is talking about them in the past. It's talking about them in the past tense. They spoke the word of God to you. Considering the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. Who is this talking about? Talking about their religious leaders. Talking about those who had authority, who had rule over them. Individuals who had taught them the gospel. Individuals that they could investigate their life, their spiritual Christian life. Says, consider the outcome of their faith. Here's their faith. Here's their life. Where did that lead? What did that bring about? And he says, and as you consider their life and their faith and the outcome of that faith, you go and mimic. You go and imitate. You go and follow that faith that you saw them live. And this is apparently talking about some of their religious leaders who had died. They're no longer with them. They had taught them, but they're no longer there to teach. They're being talked about in the past tense. But he says, consider their faith, consider the outcome of their faith, of their conduct, and imitate their faith. You know, he had talked about Abel in chapter 11. Remember what he said about Abel? Though he being dead, what did he do? Still speaks. Chapter 11, verse 4. Here were some of their leaders that were apparently dead. But were they still leading? Were they still speaking? How were they doing that? By their life, by their example, by their conduct. Look at verse 17. Same concept here, talking about those who rule over you. But now he's not talking about those who have died. He's talking about those who are alive. He says, obey those who rule over you. Obey those who are your leaders. And be submissive. Two verbs. Here are these. Now, who is this? Who are these individuals who rule over you? Be submissive to them. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. This is talking about the elders. You go back into Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You go back into 1 Timothy chapter 3. You go to 1 Peter chapter 5. in Acts chapter 20, he says, take heed unto yourselves. He's talking to elders. And he says, take heed unto yourselves and to who? To all the flock, Christians. All the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. Do you see a word in verse 17 that's like overseers? Yeah. They're watching out for your souls. Hebrews 13, verse 7, 17, and 24 is talking about elders in the church. And he's saying in verse 17, what is the responsibility of the flock? Acts 20, verse 28 says, the responsibility of the shepherds to the flock is to take heed unto them and to oversee and to watch over them. What? Why would a shepherd, think about a shepherd. What did the shepherd do for the sheep? Did he protect them? Did he keep them from danger? Did he live with them? Did he smell like them? Did he get to know them? They knew him. He knew them by name. That's how close he named the sheep, and he could tell all of them apart by name, and they knew his voice. There was an intimate relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Does that sound like that's optional? Does that sound like, well, if they're worthy of such behavior, I'll honor them and do that? Is that what it sounds like? No, he says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. Well, what's the reason that I should do that? For they watch out for your souls. The word watch out there it literally means that they are without sleep for your souls. What's the responsibility of elders? Watch out for souls. What happens sometimes as they are watching out for souls? They go without sleep because they are concerned about the sheep. They watch out for your souls as those who must. Does that say as those who might? Does that say as those who could? It says as those who must give account. They're going to give account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Let them do what? Let them watch over your souls as with joy and not with grief. Let them prepare to give account with joy and not with grief. Why? Because if you live in such a way that you cause them, as they're watching out for your souls and as they're preparing to give an account, to do that with grief, God says that would be unprofitable for you. What's the relationship? God set up the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. And God set up this church to be as He wanted it to be. And He sets up the organization of the church and puts the elders as the overseers of the church. Their primary role is to shepherd. That's the verb that's used primarily to talk about their role, is to shepherd, to watch out for the flock. Why? Because they are responsible for the souls of this flock and they will give an account for them. So what then is the responsibility of those sheep back towards the shepherd? What's that responsibility? To obey and to be submissive, so that their job in being without sleep in their duties as a shepherd can be done with joy and not with grief. Verse 24, greet those. The word literally means draw to yourselves those who rule over you and all the saints. Obviously, this is in his final salutations of the book, but he has said, remember those who have gone on before, imitate their faith. Those elders who are still there and in your midst, obey and be submissive to them. Cause them to do their fulfill their duties with joy. And then he says in verse 24, draw them near to you. And obviously, it's not supposed to be a relationship of animosity. It's not supposed to be a relationship where I don't like them and they don't like me. But it's supposed to be an intimate, loving, caring relationship within the congregation, among the sheep with each other, and among the shepherd and the sheep as well. Come back and let me point out just a couple verses. We don't have time to finish every verse here, but verse 8 may seem out of context. It's not out of context, but we've noted it, I think, at least once in our study. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Whatever those who taught you the Word of God in verse 7 taught you about Jesus, guess what? It's still true today. It hasn't changed. Whatever Jesus did for them in their conduct as they were living their faith, Jesus is the same. He'll do it for you too. And His Word doesn't change. So He says in verse 9, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Jesus is the same. His teachings are the same, verse 8. So don't follow after something that's not according to what Jesus taught, these various and strange doctrines. Instead, look at verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the Jews, those who are living under that old covenant, have no right to eat. What's that altar? I think he's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. They cannot partake of that sacrifice of Jesus if they continue to live under that old covenant. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. So what do we need to do? Therefore, Jesus, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, not the blood of animals, but with His own blood, He came to make the people holy. So where did He suffer? Same place they burned the sheep and the animals, Jesus suffered. He suffered outside the gate. So what do we need to do in verse 13? Let us go out to Him outside the camp. We need to get out and saying to them, get out of your roots of Judaism. Get out of your roots where you're trying to go back to this camp of Judaism. Get out of that and go out to Jesus where He died for you outside the gate, bearing His reproach. If it causes you disgrace to leave your roots of Judaism and follow after Christ, then you bear up under that approach. For here we have no continuing city. Here on earth, we don't have an abiding city, but we seek the one that is to come. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer sacrifices, but not sacrifices of animals. What kind of sacrifices do we offer to God today? Sacrifice of praise. We offer Him the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. When we come together to worship God and to sing to Him, guess what that is? It's an offering. It's a sacrifice, but not just our worship. Don't forget verse 16, to do good and to share. Why? Because those are sacrifices. And with those kind of sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great Shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may God, verse 21, equip you and make you complete. Will God do that for you today? Will God make you complete? Will God equip you? That was His prayer for these Christians. That's God's prayer for you, that you will allow God to make you complete in every good work to do His will. And number two, to remember that God is working in you what is well-pleasing in your sight. If you're a Christian, is God working in you? You're not alone. God is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Here's the book of Hebrews that he closes out to help these Christians to remember all that they had in Christ and to plead with them, don't turn your back on Him who saves you. It's an incredible book. I hope some of this has been helpful to you in your study, and I would encourage you to go back through and read the book afresh and dig into it. And enjoy not just this book, but as you continue to study all of God's Word. Thank you so much for your good attention and participation tonight.